great. Let's turn to him in prayer. Father, how great you are. How awesome it is to sing to you. Praise that is completely worthy of your name. There's no doubt in our minds how awesome it must sound to have angels before you constantly crying out, "Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." The earth and all creation speak of you. And Father, the forgiven hearts of your people cry out with thanksgiving. How awesome it is that this good news has come to us. That while we are yet sinners, while we are walking the opposite direction, living for ourselves, living for things that served us, you have delivered us out of our own sin and mire, that we might partake the excellencies of your glory, and to find that our souls rejoice in God our Savior. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to be satisfied in you and you alone, that all the things that life has to offer simply point back to you as good gifts of a good maker, of a good God who has reached out to us and delivered us through the great gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place, lived an obedient life that we could never live, and has given us the results of such a sacrifice, that we are at peace with God and that we own that. I pray that, Lord, we would be found there, satisfied in you and your finished work on the cross, and that we'd be about serving you until you return, that you might be glorified, and that we might be satisfied, and that we might partake of the goodness that you have given us in your Son. Lord, as we turn to your word this morning, we beg of you to clear our minds. There's so many things that could be on them, worries of this week, worries of this life that distract us from your word, and we pray that you would help us to draw near to you. That, Lord, you promised to speak to us through your word, and so we rely on that promise. And we ask that you would give us hearing ears that we might hear, that you would make us expository listeners as we look at your word. And that, Father, as we leave this place, that we would be built up, encouraged, but also contemplative of what you have said, that we might be more like you, and that why we might lift you up in our lives and our circumstances, that you would draw men and women to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. I trust that you all are well. We're going to continue our study in Acts chapter 25. For those of you who have been with us, it's been a journey, and perhaps you have felt a little deja vu as Paul is still in prison. And we still kind of hear these trials going on for Paul, and yet there's something in there to teach us as far as this historical narrative. It's awesome to look at the book of Acts because it really encourages us. The very foundation of the church, the very continuance of what God desires to do in his people and growing a people and delivering a people for himself. And this church in the first century was weird to not only the religious world, but the pagan world. The pagan world was confused by its growth and their willingness to lay down their lives before denying their Lord. And yet, you see in the religious world a sense of disgust with a growing, quote, cult that they, as they saw it, was just growing in strength as the Lord gave them the strength to stand on the gospel, and that people were redeemed, and it was a spiritual kingdom that has been begun, as Jesus said would happen, and yet very little political moves on behalf of the Christian church, which was a surprise to many Jews. And yet, we find ourselves in the last few chapters looking at Paul being able to speak to those very governing officials that many had hoped that Jesus himself years earlier, decades earlier, would have overturned. And yet he didn't. He is starting a kingdom of his own that would build up of these new believers and create a kingdom that was both new and yet continuing. So we're in Acts chapter 25 this morning. Let's read together the whole chapter. This is God's word. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning on an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, so that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." And after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried by these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If I then am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "If there is a man left prisoner, there was a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So, when they came here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat in the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in this case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead and whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with a great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. And then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man whom the whole Jewish people have petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead of him and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." This is God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Well, a continuing saga. I don't know if you've ever dealt with a lack of justice or found yourself in a courtroom at all on the innocent or guilty side. It's interesting, I read a story this week of a woman who had lost her son, and she was dealing with her grown son's death, and as she was dealing with the legalities surrounding that, including a death certificate and other things that were surrounded around his death, she had to go downtown and go to the government officials and deal with these things in the offices. And there were some things about things he owed, both tax-wise and concerning some of the charges against him prior to his death as far as his estate was concerned. And so while she was downtown, she got a parking ticket. And in her grief, she just ignored it and forgot about it. Well, many months later, in the wake of her son's death, her marriage began to fall apart in the stress of what had happened to her son and the events surrounding her son's death. And in the process of time, her husband deserted her. It left her in a horrible condition and not being able to provide for herself. She had grown children, so that wasn't necessarily an issue, but she was down and out without money and yet had to go back downtown to deal with her financial needs and also the government process of a divorce and so on and so forth. And while she was there, lo and behold, she got another parking ticket. And she forgot about this parking ticket, just like she had the first in her grief. The downtown area was packed, and the only place to park were in these parked paid areas where they charged by the hour, and she simply overlooked them. In her grief, she continued to deal with these things in her life. And so while seeking justice, these parking tickets came to haunt her because they came after her to pay them. And they were only in the amount of about $450 because they had gained interest with the city. And so as she is brought to court and she surrendered herself, of course, to go to court concerning these things, while at her first hearing, being penniless already, she received yet another parking ticket while she was being brought before the judge concerning these previous parking tickets. And her defense was this: I have sought justice about many things in my life in recent years, and yet the only injustice I find is that I'm charged for parking while I'm yet penniless, and I cannot afford these charges. And she broke down before the judge. The judge saw very quickly how this weighed on her and how these parking tickets had piled up. And yet, in the process of that, he saw also the injustice of that, as while she was trying to seek justice, she was unable to even keep one foot in front of the other to pay her bills. And the judge, being kind, released her from the debts that she owed to the city. Perhaps it's a story that we could relate to as far as parking tickets. Perhaps you could see that as you're trying to seek the greater things in life, that you forget the smaller things. And while seeking justice, you find injustice right behind. And we see here in our text that Paul has been seeking justice. In fact, God is glorified in justice, and we know that because of the gospel, that Jesus came to make things right. His goal was not just to bring blessings that he would bestow on us. The bad news of the gospel has to be preached first, that we were indebted because of our great sin, that the default location of all of us was eternally separated from God, that hell awaited every single one of us, and it's only in his great kindness that he sent his son, delivering us as we turn to faith and in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are freed from that sin debt that we owed. And so the very gospel is a sense of justice. It is a heavenly court that we stand before and we are found guilty. And so the very strains that follow through Paul's story here as he is standing before these Romans and not getting justice, as we'll look at, we find the hints that are pointing us back to, strangely, to this trial that happened 30 years earlier in this same land. The trials surrounding Jesus, the innocent Son of God, who was killed as a favor for the Jews, and yet the sacrifice for those who most desperately were found outside of God's favor because of their own sin. And so we find here in this passage almost a deja vu going on, and it seems like Paul is running as a mouse through a wheel going through the courts yet again. If you remember, as we ended chapter 24, notice that it's been 2 years Verse 27, it says that 2 years had elapsed when Felix was succeeded by Festus. So an innocent man, he's already been tried in Jerusalem, remember, almost killed, was delivered by the Romans, taken back to the Jews, and examined, almost killed yet again. The Romans deliver him, and they take him by armed transport to Caesarea, where he's been for 2 years. Caesarea is on the coast, so he's taken from Jerusalem, out of the high country of Jerusalem, north to the sea, he's there at Caesarea, where there is a huge Roman cohort. They were guarding him, and he was under pressure give money. We saw that bribe at the end of chapter 24, and this is why Felix is doing it. But there's something that's repeated that we need to remember at the end of verse 27, that they were seeking to do the Jews a favor. And so a little wider context on this issue is that even over the last 3, 4, 5, 6 decades, there has been Jewish uprisings that are not recorded for us here in Acts. Josephus writes about these. If you're ever interested in the history of Israel, the political situation, I encourage you towards Josephus' writing on antiquities from the first century. Writes a lot where we get a lot of information that's extra biblical. And yet we find here that in this process that the Romans were constantly trying to just keep peace with the Jews. They knew that if they pressed too hard, the Jews would rebel and they would fight against the Romans and there would be bloodshed. And Caesar didn't want this. He didn't want that to happen. He wanted just control and he wanted peace. If you read history, this period of time was called the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. In fact, God used the Romans after they had conquered the Greeks. He brought in just a general peace over the known world at that time. In fact, little did the Romans know that God was using this political situation to usher in the very Son of God right under their noses and to save people from their sin and create his own kingdom that was going to be an everlasting kingdom that was already growing both in Jews and Gentiles who turned to him in faith and repentance. And this King Jesus, they killed thinking they could put away with him, and yet this King Jesus is living in the hearts of his people, and every time you squash one of them, they turn in to 100 more. And so the church is expanding, the church is growing, and God is growing his kingdom in the midst of this physical Roman kingdom that is corrupt on the inside, and history tells us that it did. It collapsed from the inside out because of the lack of integrity, and we see that here in this passage. So we want to look at really three things here. First of all, things that you would not expect always to hear from the pulpit is politics. We see a political change here. Secondly, we're going to see the perversion of justice. And lastly, the ultimate overarching plan of God in this passage, as we've seen in previous passages as well. And so as we look at this, I want to look at this political change. Notice that it's been 2 years. In verse 1, it says, now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province. So he's coming from outside of the area into the area. Now, I want you to put yourself in political shoes for a minute. If your job was to come and rule over the people of Judea, what is the first thing you want to do? Well, you want to know the people. You want to know the political situation. You want to know what you're up against. Sure, Festus had heard these things, but as he goes to Jerusalem, he actually spends some time with them. Notice that he was only in Caesarea 3 days, and so he goes in verse 2, it says, and the chief priests, the principal men of the Jews, laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him. Now, the text doesn't tell us that that's the only reason he was going to Jerusalem. Paul probably was one of the extra things on his plate, but it was something that was left over from Felix's rule. But he goes down, spends time with them, and the chief priests and the principal men, it says, wasted no time. And so what did they do? Well, they have a case against Paul. Notice here that the anger and evil hearts of men are not distracted. It has been 2 years. You would think they would forget about Paul. He's rotting in prison, right? Second best thing. The first thing they wanted was his death. Remember, even in the last chapter, we saw that they vowed not to eat or drink, and we made the joke there that maybe these men died of starvation because of their hardness of heart. The text doesn't tell us that, but either way, even if they did, we still see this hardness that they have not forgotten Paul. They want him dead. This is unfinished business on their behalf. And so it's the first thing they said to the new governor. So, verse 3, it says, asking as a favor, there it is again. We saw it in verse 27, that this is what Felix did. He's doing the Jews a favor. Hey, let's keep calm. We'll make deals. We'll do under-the-table stuff. We're not going to really deal with justice here because we want to keep peace. Oh, you have a prisoner, Paul? Okay, we'll deal with that. Remember, Pontius Pilate did the same thing with Jesus. Hey, how about I release Jesus to you, or we can release Barabbas? And what did they choose? They chose Barabbas, who had been a revolutionary. And they actually released Barabbas instead of Jesus. There was just as much injustice. So there's a pattern here for multiple decades to push the truth under the rug, to pervert justice, and to ultimately bring about Roman control and Jews that would submit to that control. But it was kind of a dual agreement here. I'll pass you some favors. You pass me some favors, especially money. I take money. If you give me money, I give you justice. If you don't give me money, I don't give you justice. This is why a poor missionary is still in jail. He didn't have any money. Remember what Paul brought to Jerusalem. He brought money, probably a huge offering. Find it in God's providence that he had not been stopped with him and his followers as they came into Jerusalem. Money can come in, but maybe money can't go out. And so we see here, Festus replies to them. Look at verse 4. He says that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he never saw Paul when he was there for his first 3 days. He went straight to Jerusalem. And so as he comes back, Luke is chronologically walking us through this. Verse 5, so he said, let the men of authority among you come down with me. If there is anything wrong about the man, let him bring charges against him. This is important to not forget verse 5 because Festus knows that this is now in his court, literally speaking. And so he's asking the Jews to come down yet again. This is where the deja vu hits again. Do you remember in chapter 24 where this happened with Felix? They took him by armed guard away from Jerusalem. So Paul is having to relive the last 2 years of his life. Wait a minute. I've already stood trial before these Jews. I was found innocent, and I've been rotting in prison. Why? Because Felix wanted to do a favor for the Jews. We don't have any record of Paul raising a word. We do know that Felix was kind in the sense that he allowed his friends to come and give him. In fact, the richness of the New Testament, a lot of it was penned during Paul's time in prison. And so we can be grateful that Paul was not wasting time. He wasn't just rotting there. God was using him. And so in verse 6, it says, after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. So he's being brought into trial again, afresh, because, hey, Festus is new, and so, hey, I'm going to take care of business. And it's all a show because he doesn't really intend to show this, but yet it's important to the Jews. And so it wasn't Paul crying out for justice that brought Festus to say, oh, I should do something about your case, shouldn't I? No, it's all about the Jews giving favors here. So in verse 7, it says, when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him. And we've read about these. It's the same charges. And what were these charges? They could not prove them. Paul never caused riots. He never did these things. And so Paul, doing his defense yet again, verse 8, neither against the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. There it is again. Notice that it's in verse 27 of chapter 24, verse 3, and now in verse 9, to wishing to do the Jews a favor. Perverted justice. So not only has there been political change, now our second point is that there's perverted justice. And this goes on for a while. Notice it says, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? So what is the motive that Festus has to send Paul back to Jerusalem? It's just a favor for the Jews. Now, Festus doesn't necessarily know about the plot against Paul's life, but this is why the Jews want this deal, because if Paul is on their turf, it's easier to kill him. And so, wanting to do the favor, he asks a ludicrous question. And he says, you want to go and stand trial in Jerusalem, and you can stand before me. And I love this. I mean, what did he expect Paul to say? Yeah, sure, Festus, let's go down. Let's do the last 2 years all over again. Let's hear my case. Let's try to keep me from being killed. It's going to waste our time, and we're going to be back in the same square one that we were 2 years ago with Felix, let alone the tribunal that heard me before that. So this is the third time that Paul has gone through this, going on a fourth. And so Paul says in verse 10, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, hint, hint, where I ought to be tried, hint, hint. True to the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. So he's calling him out in front of his own court that I do not have to go back. You know already that I'm innocent. The notes from Felix show that. The notes and even your conversations with those who are there from your own mouth said there is no charges against Paul that are sustained. Why then would you send me back? Whether Paul knows of their ulterior motives or not, he knew of the plot, and so he can smell the fish in the room. And so he says here, verse 11, if I am a wrongdoer, I've committed and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. Let us learn from Paul's courage here. I think Paul's courage comes from earlier in chapter 23 and 24 when Jesus meets him and says, so you've testified before me here, so you will testify of me in Rome. You remember when he said that? Paul's hanging to that. When God promises something, are we holding to his word more than our circumstances? Think about it for a minute. In our lives, just like Paul's circumstances, it seems like God's abandoned him. It's been 2 years. He can't get justice. He's just sitting there. But God says, you will testify before me in Rome. There was this assurance that this was not all that God had for him. And for us, it's important to understand the promises of his word, that we would not be tempted to think that this is where it all ends. When life brings its crushing circumstances, whether those are physical circumstances or whether they're just annoying circumstances in our life, we know that God has promised that we will be more than conquerors. Yeah, maybe it won't be in this life. Perhaps you're going to have a physical condition until the day you die. I don't know. But the issue is Christ your focus? Are you owning that the fact that he is right there, he's with you present in your trials, and he says it's going to be okay? And you think about it, this marvelous truth for all of us here who have turned from our sin in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus, the worst that can happen to you, the worst that can happen to a believer in Jesus Christ is that you fall into his arms. You ever thought about that? If you are persecuted for your faith and you're killed, the worst that happens is you fall into his arms. If cancer begins to grow in your body and it eats you up, the worst that's going to happen is you're going to fall into his arms. If you find yourself losing everything by some misfortune, the worst that'll happen is that you fall into his arms. You see, the unbeliever can't say that. They fall into the hands of a God that is ready to judge them because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not made full justice accountable on their behalf, as we sung just a few moments ago. His blood is what our hope is in. Without his blood, you have no hope. Unless the blood is applied to your account and you are not guilty, you will stand in judgment before a very holy God. And so, in this case, Paul is confident. And he's standing before the governor of this area. And he says, then if I'm wrong, put me to death. But if there's nothing to these charges against me, no one can give me up to them. And Paul's not backing down here. He just said in the verse before that he's willing to die if he needs to be. But I'm not going back to Jerusalem. And that's not because he's scared of death. He's going back there because he knows God's plan is for him to go to Rome. He's this much closer to Rome. And so Paul knows exactly what's going on. And look at his confidence here. He says, but if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. Wow. That really undermines the governor's authority. He says, I appeal to Caesar. This was the right of citizens of Rome, that you can appeal to a higher court, similar to what we see in our judicial system, but also here that this is, there's different kinds of citizenship in the Roman mind, if you will. There was a purchased citizenship that the Romans loved money, and so you pay them and you get favors. But also, there was a citizenship by birth, which was a stronger foundation here. So it would be, I guess, similar to being born in this country as opposed to becoming a citizen later on. While we don't have differences there as far as our rights, in Rome they did. And so Paul says, I appeal to Caesar, which he had the right to do. He's not trying to escape death. He's not trying to just get away from these guys trying to kill him. He knows what God wants for him, and he knows what God is planning. And yet, at the same time, he realizes that this puppet king that supposedly has power in this region is powerless against the plans of God. Do you view society that way? Is that your worldview? Or every time there's a political change in our country that you shiver and say, oh, is that going to affect me? Or do you see that there's a sovereign God over all that is king of all, and that the authority that seems to have power in a given country is mere servants of the king? And if God desires to take them out, he takes them out. In our own lifetime, we have seen this happen across the globe. But this is the hope for a Christian in North Korea, as much as it is for a Christian here in this country, that politics are secondary to God, that God is building his kingdom, and he desires to be praised as the waters cover the sea, and he will reign. He will be and will be seen as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and every king will bow the knee to this greater king that is Lord over all the universe, that holds their life in his hands, and without him, they are nothing. Do you believe that? Is that your worldview? Why is that important? Well, if that is your worldview as it was Paul's, it affects how we live in the societies that we are. Think about what it means to be a Christian in a rogue nation, let alone our own nation, where we have the freedoms and we're whiny people about our rights. When the blood of our fathers was shed so that we could use these freedoms to do good, not only in our own country, but the world. That in the last 150 years, the very gospel of Jesus has been taken up within the walls of our own country and the Western world to go evangelize the nations, and great good has been done. The tides are changing there. We're no longer the greatest missionary sending country anymore. I see this callousing of our hearts to protect self, rather than to serve what God has acted us and called us to do. And so you see, the gospel affects society. The gospel doesn't just save us and call us to himself, but it establishes kingdom authority in little pockets as the word of God spreads. And so the word of God has its effects in government and in society and in business and in economics. And you don't believe me? Read Western civilization history. Think about the rise of the education system or our health system or anything in the last 1,000 years and the spread that has happened. Where has it happened? It's happened in the Western world mostly because of the spread of Christianity that teaches love for our brothers and love and compassion on those who are down and out. It doesn't spread in any other political or religious system on the planet. You doubt that? Read Western Civ. So when you're falling asleep in college, yes, that stuff was important. Because it's the very hand of God working through history. It's awesome to see. And so Paul knows this, and he's standing before me. He says, I appeal to Caesar. You don't have anything on me, and you can't keep me here, and you can't send me there. So we see the political change. We see the perversion of justice, which is disgusting to God. And then we see here the plan of God that continues as Agrippa and Bernice come on the scene. So it says in verse 13, now some days had passed, and Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and greeted Festus. Now, you might ask, well, who are these folks? Well, if you remember right, Agrippa the king is part of the Herodian dynasty. Bernice is as well. We'll get to her in a minute. Agrippa, this is the son of the man who was eaten by worms in chapter 12. and died. Remember, they were saying, oh, these aren't words of a man, these are the words of a God. And immediately God consumed him and it was eaten by worms and died. You'd think that it'd bring fear on Roman governors. And perhaps it had an effect on Agrippa here. We'll see in a moment and next week. But Agrippa was the great grandson of Herod the Great. So he came before Jesus, and then you had the Herod that was at the time of Jesus who killed all the babies in Jerusalem or in Bethlehem to try and destroy this promised king of the Jews, if you remember those stories. And so the Herodian dynasty has continued. And so you see here that Agrippa is the kind of puppet king here in this area. The governor is actually above him in power, but Agrippa comes to visit, and he brings Bernice. Now, who is she? She's actually his sister. And as we read Josephus, who is a reliable historic source amongst others, but it's very disturbing to actually look at this history. Not only do we see Bernice in biblical writings, but also in extra-biblical writings, but that she had been married four times at this point of her life. Three prior to Agrippa the second, which we'll see here. And historians argue about these things, but it seems a convincing text. But first, she was married to Marcus Julius between 41 and 44 AD. And it's after his death in 44 that she married her uncle, Herod of Chalcis. Now, if you think that's weird, it is. In fact, it's weirder. The Herodian dynasty, they were the most putrid of people. Roman society generally was, but you could see this even in the leadership. She had two sons from him. And then after her husband died in 48, she lived with her brother Agrippa for several years, and many began to believe that she was having an incestuous relationship with her brother. And so to dispel those rumors, she actually got married again, and that marriage didn't last, and she ultimately deserted him and goes back to her brother. Well, Josephus writes here, that this, according to this account, that Agrippa indeed was in an incestuous relationship with his sister. So here is a couple in a Herodian dynasty and doing whatever they please and pushing against every moral possible barrier, even in their society. And it's this Agrippa and Bernice that Festus places Paul's case before. I find this interesting because we see here that they're morally bankrupt people. And yet they're interested in what is going on with Paul's case. And so he sets them before them. And notice what he says, verse 14. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king. And notice that his drive for this is that it's an inherited case. He wants to do justice and do his job, but he's really nervous about this thing that he's about to do. What is he about to do? He's about to take this appeal to Caesar. Now, I'm sure Caesar has more to do than a closed book case like this. It seems this is an innocent man. He's a Roman citizen. Set him free. And so his governors have proven to be perverting justice, and even the local guys in Jerusalem are perverting justice. Can you imagine what this is going to look like? Hey, Caesar, here's this guy that I'm sending to you from Judea, and he's used to seeing these war criminals. And so before Caesar, if Caesar were to open his docket and find out that there's no charges against him that can be sustained, Caesar's not going to be happy with the time that he's been wasted, that this appeal would come all the way up to his court and it could not be have been solved way back in Jerusalem years before. And so there's a little bit of nervousness in Festus saying, hey, Agrippa, what do you think about this? What should I write to Caesar? And so he brings him before him. And in verse 16 here, all the way through verse 21, he repeats all that he's already said. You see the injustice again? It's just recounted. He's inherited injustice. And so in order to then expose it and set Paul free and say, Jews, sorry, I'm not doing any more favors. This is the right thing to do. I'm setting Paul free. He continues the injustice, keeps it under the rug, and we see that it prevails. And so I want us to pay attention while he just walks back through the same thing we read in verse 1 through verse 12. He's simply telling Agrippa about this, that this is what I did. I went down to Jerusalem. I came back. We heard Paul. There's no claims against him. and he's innocent. So look at verse 18. It says, when the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. In other words, what is the case against him? Well, there's no case against him. He is innocent on all counts. But look at what he says in verse 19. Rather, they had certain points of dispute. This is the one thing he is correct about. With him, Paul, about their own religion, the Jewish religion, and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. What is the main issue that Paul is in prison for? It's religious disputes about the gospel. In outline form, intellectually speaking, Festus has just shared the main points of the gospel with Agrippa. He's saying it's about this certain Jesus who we killed and supposedly is alive. And Paul says he's alive. And that's what's weird about this case. I don't know what to do. It's a religious dispute. It's not against our law. I find it interesting here that Festus has come into this from the outside. Felix knew this much better because he had a Jewish wife. He was understood the problems of the Jews. And so you find here the gospel before them. And notice that Jesus is just a certain Jesus. This king that is conquering the world before his very eyes is just a certain Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am, in Matthew 16? Who do you say that I am? Peter confesses, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And he says, God has revealed this to you. In other words, this king that didn't seem like a king, this king that was killed, that seemed like he'd been disposed of, and then they say it's just rumors that he rose from the dead, but that's the exact opposite. It was sustained because he not only appeared to over 500, he appeared to Paul. He converted Paul, and the very reason Paul is in the place that he's in, the whole reason this dispute has happened is because Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And so Paul is letting this take its course. And Jesus is being understood and magnified by Paul, and yet they see it as just a certain Jesus. I tell you this morning, is that the Jesus that you know about? This certain Jesus? You've heard rumors about his death and his resurrection, and yeah, it's good to have a good attitude towards him. Or is this King Jesus that one day you will stand before? The one who laid down his life on the cross, being the sent Messiah of God to pay the penalty for our sin, to justify us from unrighteousness and proclaim righteousness over us, not a righteousness that's our own, but a righteousness that is his, that pours out, and that we are on mission to serve him and to spread this great gospel. Is that the Jesus of the Bible that you believe? Or is Jesus just a certain Jesus to you? As it was to Agrippa. There's a huge difference. And so, verse 20, it says, being at a loss on how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem. And he's being honest there. Hey, I want to go back to Jerusalem. And doesn't mention all the underhanded ways. But verse 21, but when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, speaking of Caesar, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Now, what they mostly did is gathered a group of appeals from regions in the Roman Empire, and they would coordinate these by schedules to send these people to Rome to be heard. You didn't want an overpopulation of all the rebels in one place, and so they were waiting to send Paul. They're not going to send him by himself, so they want to send multiple prisoners, as we'll see in coming chapters, and how they're going to ship them all to Rome. And so during this waiting time, hey, they don't have anything to do. Hey, let's listen to Paul. This guy's just kind of waiting to be transferred anyway. And so it says there that until I can send him to Caesar. In verse 22, then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man for myself. Tomorrow, he said, you'll hear him. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice arrive. And notice how they come in. This is the only place in the Greek text in Scripture that this word pomp is used. It's just this flattery, this flashiness. And there's no doubt in my mind in looking at this as far as in the Greek here that Luke is writing wanting to give us a picture in our mind about these Roman officials coming in and just just it looks so official, and there's military leaders, and there's this great pomp that comes in, and Agrippa comes in, and Festus is there, and it's just, it's orderly, it's the stateliness of the Roman Empire represented on a local level. And yet Luke, I think, is trying to show us how empty this is when he's just told us the last two chapters of the injustices that are happening, the weakness morally of their own characters. And it says, with great pomp they entered the audience hall with the military and tribunes and prominent men of the city. And then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. It's like it's an entertainment, like bring the Joker out. And at verse 24, and Festus says, King Agrippa, all who are present with us, you see the formalities here? You see this man about whom the whole Jewish people mentioned or petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he has done nothing deserving of death. There's his own words. And he has himself appealed to the emperor. I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write about him. Well, that's embarrassing, isn't it, Festus? What are you going to write? You see, the preaching of a blank page could preach to us when a governor can't write anything because of his own lack of stand on political issues, let alone moral and religious issues. And therefore, he says, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Well, I think the text has already showed us, well, I think it's a little unreasonable to pervert justice, don't you? I think it's a little unreasonable to do politics like this, don't you, Festus? I think it's a little unreasonable to send an innocent man to Caesar, and the fact that I'm having to appeal to Caesar over your head for something that the people under you should have decided. And so Paul, silent on these things, you can see Paul's quiet trust in the Lord. I'm going to Rome. You can do whatever you want. I'm going to Rome. I'm going to Rome. I'm going to Rome. Do you see his quiet trust in the Lord? Despite his circumstances, it's not fun to be chained to a Roman guy. And so, what is it for us? We see this mousetrap, constant legal proceedings, which sound vaguely familiar to our own judicial system. We'll continue that. We'll continue that. And you continue things, cases so long that judges die and have to be reappointed. They got to rehear the cases. Even small cases. I've heard stories of small claims court. And we're talking small claims. That's like things under $4,500. Taking 7-8 years. It's like, why bother? So what is God's plan in all this? Well, first of all, we know that God's word, Leviticus, tells us that that God hates injustice. And we know that God is glorified in justice. Why? Because it's the foundation of the gospel message. Leviticus 19:15 says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. This was spoken to the Jewish nation, of course. And so what is this in all this overarching plan of God? What is he doing? Well, this is the very truth of his word, is that there is a sense of honesty here about Scripture that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, is trying to get us to see, that God is king over all, and the Romans are mere minions in this sense of God's plan, an overarching sovereign plan to use the nations for his glory. And so we see here that Paul has learned these things and has this worldview. But the question is for us, do we stand where Paul stood? And so I want to challenge us with three things before we close. First of all, do we, like Paul, expose truth? Secondly, are we, like Paul, standing for ethical justice in not just our own cases, but in society in general? And finally, are we looking at life and circumstances with evangelistic opportunity as Paul did? So, first of all, are we exposing truth? Listen to Ephesians chapter 4. It says this, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully, then, how you ought to walk, not as wise, but as unwise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is Paul getting at in the book of Ephesians speaking here? Well, there's something about sin that causes us to hide. It's shame. We don't want people to know. But when you come to the realization as a believer in Jesus Christ that your deeds are exposed to the God of the universe, does it really matter what people think anymore? Does it really matter what men or women may think of you if you are standing boldly before the Lord saying, I am a guilty sinner, and it's only by your grace that covers me. There's no reason to hide my sin because I want to be like you anyway, and your righteousness is applied on my account, and I want to follow you all my days. Do you see that honesty that comes out of the gospel? The exposing of sin and depravity in our lives? I challenge you as believers not just to live like that, to not be afraid of each other, but rather confess our sins to one another, as James says. But in what ways have you allowed also lies to reign in your circles of influence? Maybe you've seen them in business and you don't want to be that the one that calls it out. You don't want to be that Snowden example or whatever it might be that we see in our day where it's just, oh, there's too much at stake for me to expose that because it's so evil. Do you have anything to be afraid of? I spoke to a youth leader in recent years, and he shared this story of taking his youth on a overseas flight to a foreign country, and they were going to serve for 2 weeks on a short-term mission trip and come back. The airline happened to be Delta, and as he was on this Delta flight, they showed the nastiest movie to the whole plane. They had no choice. This was before we had all these choices now on media, even on an airplane. And it so offended him that he immediately sent an email when they got on the ground to Delta's highest people that he could find an email for. And he said, I find it crazy that we all had to watch this. And even if they weren't trying to watch it, you could hear the audio of it on this overseas flight. You're in a tube at 39,000 feet and there's no way out. And you kind of forced everyone on the plane to watch this. And I find this ludicrous. He actually got a letter of apology back, which changed Delta's overall movie policy after it had been heard in serious different community or committees within their company. One person speaking out against something that he knew was wrong, that was offending young minds, and it led to change. Do we do that on a regular basis? Do we think that our voice can't be heard? Do we think our voice really doesn't matter? Well, you'll start to see its effect when you actually stand for truth, not just in your own life, but in the public square, because God wants to be glorified in all ways, not just in his church, but in the world. He wants to be seen as holy and underline the very truth of his reign. So think about that and how that applies to you. Are you exposing truth? Do you know about a business person that you're doing business with? It's awful shady. And you're just afraid to ask the questions because you may lose your job. Doesn't God have the power to give you any job on the planet? Are you working these ways? Who else is going to speak about it? I'll let that sit where it does. Secondly, are we standing for ethical justice? Justice not just in our personal lives before God, because the ultimate judge whom we'll give account, and that when we've done right with the Lord and we know that His righteousness is ours and that we are clean before him, it gives us a standing in his righteousness to actually pursue justice in other places. And that is a truth in our world today. How are you applying biblical principles to our world? Christians who are seeking to serve in public office feel this weight every day. Are you praying for them that are in office or in our Senate or in the House of Representatives, and they're actually fighting on our behalf to represent us well? It's, at least that's what they're elected to do. And are biblical principles reigning in their minds while they're in office? And are we encouraging them to do so, to know that we have their back? You know, we can look in Scripture and see the ethical things that God tells us to stand for in society, let alone the church. I'm just going to give you a few that will be enough for you to chew on for the rest of the week. Consider for a minute the perversion of justice when it comes to abortion. I don't think I need to say anything more there. Yeah, you can understand the medical side and the health side and the sexual sin side, but regardless, people are dying. Prison reform. Jesus tells us that when we give a cup of cold water to someone or visit someone in prison, that we're ministering to him. We're ministering his grace. When's the last time you went and visited the prison and just said, give me any inmate, I just want to talk to someone and just encourage them? Yeah, sure, they may be justly in jail, but they're still people. What about financial integrity? Very close person in my family has worked for a bank in Charlotte, and a big to-do came out about financial fraud, and he struggled to maintain his job because of the integrity that had been compromised in the company. And over many conversations with many godly men, they encouraged him to stay because there was going to need to be a rebuilding of the company on financial integrity. And he chose to stay, but he had a great influence on rebuilding safeguards that these kinds of things would not happen again. Financial fraud is out of control in supposedly legal loopholes these days, and we need men and women of God to stand on the boards of companies and overall economics in our world. That a lot of our financial problems are due to sin and depravity that are applied in financial settings, to loan more than people can really pay back, and we know that ahead of time, which is the bubble that happened in 2008. What about marriage? I think that's a given one, because we don't even know the definition of marriage anymore. We don't even know who really should be married. We don't even know what a man or a woman is anymore. And I'm speaking facetiously because Scripture is clear on these things. Are we holding to these things that are our society is eroding them, just like happened in the Roman Empire? They corrupted from the inside out. And you can see this happening before our very eyes, that marriage isn't honored in our world today, in our society today, anywhere. And yet, at the same time, the divorce rate is just as bad in the church. That's a failure to understand the gospel, what it means to live sacrificially and to endure through hardship. Isn't this the gospel that Jesus taught us? And yet marriage is eroding. We're not taking it seriously. 90% of the counseling that I do, premarital counseling, we're dealing with a huge problem with this new generation because they don't see nothing wrong with cohabitation. Show me in Scripture is what they say. And so I make a point of that to show them. And it's not to beat people up. It's just to say, think with your minds. Marriage is about God. God invented it. And so marriage isn't about you, even though you're really excited about marriage. Marriage is about God. What about the rights of widows? Who's speaking up for those who can't speak for themselves? What about orphans? The foster care system is overloaded with children. Where is the church? Why aren't we adopting these children by the dozens, saying, we want you to know what it means to have a home? Are we allowing parachurch ministries to do the church's job because there's such a huge need? Are we speaking into that? This isn't just a guilt thing. I'm talking overarching. Are we, the evangelical church who believes the gospel, living what James says is pure and true and undefiled religion that speaks up for widows and orphans? And we see this injustice in our society where there's children that are crying themselves to sleep every night because they no longer have a father or mother, and the parent that is supposedly caring for them doesn't care for them anymore than they would hope for. And I'm not saying that foster parents are, you know, that's what we want. They're stepping in and speaking up for those who have no voice. It's injustice. A biblical worldview that is based upon the understanding of the gospel of God and as the ultimate authority over all the government, all over the planet, is one that speaks into the lives of the very needs of our society. And you don't have to look very far to see where the gospel can be applied in our society. When was the last time you were interested in what some of the town leaders were doing here in Ashe County, in our small towns? It's not always good. Church, are we speaking into society? They expect preachers to do it. But if the church were to unanimously speak to these issues, what would happen? The blessings of God are being denied us on very basic levels every day because of our seriousness of our sin and the hardening of our hearts. And we claim, oh, yeah, we're blessing. God bless America. Well, can we say this generation is going to stand in such ways and it's going to be bold? Men lost their lives so that this could happen. This isn't an American sermon by any means. This is true to any political power from North Korea to China to Europe to anywhere. Do not think for a second, church, that you have lost your voice. Many times you feel silenced. Many times you feel pushed down. But God has told you to open your mouth. And it's when you choose not to open your mouth that it gives rein to evil. Don't become silent. Open your mouth. Write an email. Pen a letter. Leave that in the Lord's hands on how it falls. Lastly, not just ethical justice, not just a desire to see God glorified in every way, but also to see that it gives an evangelistic opportunity. That God has put us in these situations ultimately to make much of him. It's not to win the argument and be right. Yeah, we won that one. It's now law. Well, that's great, but that's not the main purpose. The issue is to draw all men to Jesus. And so here we see in a corrupt Roman world that the gospel is exploding. Romans and Jews are coming to faith in Christ. And they're realizing that King Jesus changes their viewpoint of all things in life. The idolatry has come down and King Jesus is reigning. And he is reigning well. Are you taking this truthful on where you are at and exposing the truth, living for ethical justice, and seeking to evangelize where God opens the door? Rhetorical questions that we need to chew on. It's heavy, and yet this text is so honest that the judicial system of this world will fall short. But God's justice will reign. You will stand before Jesus. You will give account. And the question is, when we give account as believers, will we say that we lived our lives in all good conscience, as Paul said, before God and before man? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are precious to us. You are our King. You are the sovereign Lord of all, not just of this earth and of political powers, but you hold the stars in place. You make sure the atoms don't clash together. You're making sure that the earth rotates on its axis just as you intended it to, that the seasons are coming and going. You are seeing all things. You are not bound to time. You are an eternal God. And how is it that such a God would send his own son to die in place of wicked men and women who push against the very rule and reign that you have exposed to us? Oh God, help us to expose the truth. Help us to live the truth. Help us to not back down. Give us great courage. And for many of us, we feel like we can't stand because of our own failures. And yet, the gospel enables us to do so because it's been washed away. All things have become new. Father, help us to live with fervor in standing for your ethical justice. Not just the justice of man in our own given countries, but Lord, a justice that goes and appeals to the highest court, the court of heaven. And Father, would you help us to own the main mission, which is to evangelize the world. You're calling us to do that. We may not know a foreign language. We may not even know an unbeliever at this point in our lives, but Lord, I pray that you would help us to know. And in our circles of influence, that we would be faithful to share and to tell them of the greatest person to have a relationship with. And that's not empty religion, but it's a relationship with the living God. And God, would you bring many men and women to yourself for your glorious purposes, that we might praise you, and that we might see you get lifted up and glorified, and that we might be in enjoyment of you and you alone. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.